renewal, and restoration. That's the three-part outline we're going to look at this morning as we sort of divide this text up in chapter 7, repentance, renewal, and restoration. Chapter 7 takes place 20 years after the events of chapter 4, 5, and 6 have taken place in the land of Israel. Up until this point in the book of Samuel, the nation of Israel has not been doing real well. They would be characterized really as a people that are not walking with their God, as a people that are suffering under all sorts of persecution. Predominantly, the Philistines are always attacking them and they're in trouble. Things are not going real well for the nation of Israel. And if you recall, the story that has led us up to this point is that the ark had been captured by the Philistines and finally it had been returned to the nation of Israel. But even then, after the ark is returned, it's sort of treated not... How do I want to say this? People are sort of a little bit afraid to even move the ark anymore after all the calamity that has taken place. And the ark is in one of the border towns and one of the border cities of Israel, and it begins to remain there and stays there in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years, we learn in chapter 6, verse 21. The ark remained there, and then in chapter 1 of verse, chapter 7 of verse 1, or rather verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, "From that day on, the ark lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, and a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." The events that we're going to see in chapter 7 are really a time of renewal for the nation. But it's worth noting that that renewal took 20 years to take place. 20 years from the time the ark had been captured, the Philistines had a great victory, to the time where Israel begins to experience once again victory over the Philistines, where Israel begins to experience a renewed relationship with their God, where Israel begins again for the first time in a long time to have the godly leadership of godly men like Samuel. 20 years it takes for the people to turn around, for the situation to change. One thing that I've sort of noticed as a pastor, and I've noticed this more and more maybe as I grow older, and maybe because I notice it in me as well, we are really slow people. It takes us a long time to change from... It takes us a long time to undo bad habits. It takes us a long time to repent of our sin. It takes us a long time to even confess our sin or to admit our sin. I remember a number of years ago, this was many years ago, we had this little church conflict that I was involved in years and years, way back. And I was on one side of the issue with my friends, and you know, there was the other people were on the other side of the issue, and I was so proud of the way I handled that conflict in that situation. I was so proud of my righteous behavior, and people even told me how I was just exemplary, the way that I didn't push my issue or I didn't make my point or I didn't make the other guys look bad. And I thought for years that I had done such a great job in handling this conflict. And then about 5 or 6 years later, I was rehearsing a lot of the events that took place in my mind over those years. And I began to say to myself, you know what? I did a terrible job in dealing with that conflict. My heart was as selfish, and I was as self-promoting, and I was as arrogant, and I was as full of it as any person I had ever known. And I actually began to repent of sins that I had never even seen for the last 6 or 7 years of my life, and I began to repent of them and began to confess them to God. It took me 6 years to figure out that in that one situation I had been a sinner. And I see that all the time with people. I mean, you know, we struggle with stuff and we don't know why. And it takes years sometimes for us to even recognize our sin, much less to repent it and bring it before God. And that's the situation that the Israelites are in. It has taken them 20 years for them to realize what went wrong years ago when they lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle. So Samuel, in this time, is beginning to rise into leadership, and he's beginning to preach to the people. And verse 3 has really the summation of Samuel's message, verses 3 and 4, and it's a message of true repentance. Samuel is going to call the people to true repentance. This is our first point. He says to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. Now, by the way, that if is a big if in there. Because Because what I've noticed with people is they are quick to be sorry for something that they've done wrong, but they are not so quick to actually repent of something they've done wrong. And so the people are sorry because they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They're sorry because the Philistines are pressing down on them. They're sorry because life has not gone real well for them. And yeah, they're miserable and they regret the things that happened. But Samuel's saying, look, that's not enough. If you are serious about returning to the Lord, if you really want to change your circumstances and your life, then you need to notch it up a little bit. You need to just not regret what has happened. You need to actually enter into repentance. See, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. Everybody feels remorse when they do something wrong. When you do something wrong and you get caught, and everybody knows what a klutz you were, what a fool you were, yeah, you feel remorse. You feel bad. You might even say, boy, I hope I never do that again. But that's not the same as repentance. Repentance says, what I did was an offense against God, and not only did I offend my family, not only did I offend my neighbors, not only did I offend my brothers and sisters, but I have offended God in a severe way, and I need to change, and I need God to help me change. There's a big difference between repenting from something and feeling bad about something. Repentance is a word that typically means to change direction. Excuse me. If I am looking in this direction, which happens to be, what is this, west, and I change and look in this direction, which happens to be east, I have repented. I have repented from looking west, and now I am looking east. I have changed. I have turned. Remorse simply says, oh, gee, I better not look that way, you know. But repentance says, I'm going to change and turn completely 180 degrees and begin a different kind of life and a different kind of attitude. And so the people are remorseful for the situation in which they find themselves. But Samuel's message is, don't just be remorseful, be repentant. And so he gives them three steps, and these are the three steps of true repentance when he preaches to them. And this is sort of the summation of what Samuel had been preaching to the people these years. Here's what you're to do. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then number one, put away your foreign gods and your Asherahs from among you. Now, the foreign gods would be like the Baals or the Asherahs. The Baal was the god of fertility, for example, and the god of storm. And there were many different Baals, depending what part of the country you were in. They named a different Baal, but he was the god of fertility. He was the god that everybody worshipped. You know, your neighbors worshipped. You ever have your kids say, well, everybody's doing it? Well, here's what everybody was doing in the land of Israel. Everybody was worshipping the Baals. And the Asherahs was the female version, sort of a Baal. So you had the male and female. Asherah was a goddess of fertility and also of war. So you have Baal on here, you have female here. And by the way, when the male gods get together with the female gods, they have a big party, and everybody would engage in all sorts of big party fun stuff, and everybody was doing it. And Samuel says, look, if you want to return to the Lord, step number one is stop worshiping the Baals. Stop getting the little statues and putting them in your living rooms or on the dashes of your cars or wherever you're putting them when you're going around. Stop going to the worship centers. Stop going to the parties where they celebrate this. Stop going to the celebrations of Baal. Stop going to the altars or to the worship places. Stop it. That's the first thing, to put away the foreign gods. But the second thing is equally as important. Direct your heart to the Lord. In other words, it isn't enough just to put away a false god. You need to put away the false god and direct your heart to the true God, to the Lord. Now, why would he say both of these things? I mean, wouldn't it be natural to hear Samuel say, put away the false gods, and automatically then you assume, all right, that means I worship the true God? And the answer is no, that isn't natural to assume that. Because it is possible for you to put away a false god, and because the nature of who we are is we need to worship somebody, we need to have something greater than we are. So when we put away this false god, the danger is we might serve a different false god. So maybe they put away the Baals and the Asherahs, but maybe they served them, then maybe they would begin to turn to the gods of Egypt. Or maybe they would begin to turn to the gods of the Amorites. Or maybe they would begin to turn to some other false god. But Samuel says, be careful that when you turn away from the false god, you turn instead to the true God, to the Lord your God. You and I have that same problem. Now, we don't think of ourselves as idol worshipers, but the truth is we are all idol worshipers. Sin, by definition, can be defined as worshiping other things, as trying to find our life in other things, or our happiness, or our contentment in other things, as opposed to finding our contentment, our happiness, our security in God. So let me throw out an obvious explanation here. Some people will turn to drugs, or they'll turn to alcohol to find contentment, or to find life, or to find satisfaction, or to find a way to deal with trouble. And so you recognize some point in your life, hopefully, that alcoholism is a false god and is God that really will not help you. And so you want to turn from alcoholism. But if you, in the process of turning from alcohol, you begin to turn to something else, you begin to turn to pornography, you simply traded one false god for another false god. Or how about the more polite sins that we all participate in? How about the sin of gluttony? How about every time you're in trouble or you're distressed or you're nervous or you're anxious, you start eating food? I do this sometimes myself. I eat when I don't even know why I'm eating. And that's the sin of gluttony. It's looking to a false god. It's looking to food to satisfy the aching of my heart. So you say, all right, I'm going to turn from the sin of gluttony, but you turn from gluttony to gossip. You know, in one place you use too much food, in the other place you use too many words. You're just exchanging one false god for another god. But the point that Samuel is making here is when you turn from your false gods, not to turn to another false god, but to turn to the true God. Find your life in Him. Find your satisfaction in Him. Find everything that you need in this one true God, or it's not true repentance. So turn from God, turn from the false gods, turn to the true God, and thirdly, he says to him, serve him only. He says that in the end of verse 3. And serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Turn from your idol, turn to God, serve him only. Now that little word serve, by the way, can mean a couple of different things to us. Serve can mean to obey. To obey the commands of God would be to serve God. But serve also means worship. In fact, when we get together every Sunday morning, we have what we call a worship service. We are serving God with our worship. And so when the Old Testament, or even New Testament for that matter, uses the word serve, it is characterizing how you should worship. It is characterizing the worship of the deity, the worship of God. Now, what does Samuel say here that when we are to serve this God is that we are to serve him only. And the only is a big word. We are to worship God only. We are to obey God only. Because you see, here's what the Israelites did. The Israelites had their worship of God, and they had their sacrifices, and they had their feasts, and they went through and they did all that sort of stuff. But then what they would do is they would add to that. They would say, well, you know, there's a feast next week to Baal, and my best friend Bob, who lives down the street, is going to the party. So what I'll do is I'll just go to the Baal party, and I won't give up the worship of Yahweh, but I'll add the worship of Baal or the worship of the Asherahs to the party as well. And so what the people were beginning to do was violate the very first of God's commandments to them. Thou shalt have no other God before me, because God demanded complete obedience. He demanded complete a commitment to. And so only is a big word. And it's a word that you and I struggle with. Because while we think it's okay, I'm okay because I've gone to church, I'm okay because I read my Bible once in a while, but what I'm going to add to that is these other things that I like to do. You know, I'm going to add the partying lifestyle. I'm going to add the do whatever I want to do sort of lifestyle. I'm going to add the gossip. I'm going to add the gluttony. And as a result, we are not worshiping God. We are not serving God only. We're serving God and man. We're serving God and ourselves. We're serving God and our, you know, whatever else. True repentance involves three things. And you can't fudge on these three things. It involves turning from the false God, turning to the true God, and being committed to Him only. That's true repentance. And that's what, for 20 years, That's what Samuel called the people to. And it took them 20 years to get there, but it finally tells us in verse 4 that's exactly what they did. So the people put away the Baals for the first, finally. The people put away the Asherahs for finally. And they served the Lord only, finally. And as a result, God begins to bless them. So Samuel preaches this message of repentance, and once the people are ready to receive it, then in verse 5, he begins what we would call a ritual, what I'm going to call a ritual of renewal. This will be the second point. The first point has to do with Samuel's call to repentance. The second point has to do with the ritual of renewal. And what he does is, he says in verse 5, gather all Israel at Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mitzvah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mitzvah. Now what do? They go through this little ritual that confirms that the repentance that they have just espoused is real. Now, rituals get sort of a bad rap in evangelical Christianity, and they get a bad rap because sometimes, and oftentimes, we do rituals for the sake of simply doing rituals. For example, when I was growing up in the church years ago, we used to have this ritual every Sunday where the preacher would give an altar call, an invitation for anybody who wanted to come to Jesus, or anybody who wanted to repent of their sins, or anybody who wanted to join the church, or whatever it was. Anybody who wanted to get serious that morning about God, to come and to the front of the church and to kneel at the altar. And there was a kneeling rail that we had all along the altar. And the ritual was, every Sunday, it didn't matter, Sunday morning, Sunday night, it didn't matter, every Sunday there was an altar call. And that became very ritualistic. But you know what? There were times where you needed to have the altar call because people needed to put feet and to put arms and legs and to put their body to what was going on in their head. In other words, it's one thing to say in your head, oh yeah, I want to repent of my sin, and I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to turn to God. It's another thing to actually put legs to that and walk down an aisle and kneel in front of a bunch of people and basically admit to them that you are in desperate need of Jesus. Because what that ritual does is it solidifies what's going on in your mind and your heart. And sometimes, and this is my point, is that sometimes we need the ritual. We need to go through the process of solidifying all the things that are in our heads and in our heart. We need to put hands and feet to that. I would argue that we need to do that all the time. If you're really serious about what you say you're serious about. Now, I'm not arguing for the altar calls, though there's nothing wrong with those, but there's something that we need to do to solidify what we say we're going to be committed to. This is what Samuel does. He establishes this meeting. He says, all right, get everybody together, so it's going to be a very public meeting. The whole nation comes together. They gather at this town called Mitzvah. Samuel prays for them. He said, I will pray for you. And Samuel prays a prayer of supplication, of petition for the on behalf of the people. That's part of the ritual. They get water, it says, and they pour it out. Now, nobody knows what this really was. They poured out water on the ground. You only see it a very few times in the Old Testament. And nobody has a clue as to what it meant or what it was about, but it was just part of the ritual that they did. When they poured out the water, it symbolized either themselves, you know, their dependence on God, or it symbolized, you know, an offering to God, or it symbolized their repentance or something. But whatever it was, they would do it as part of the ritual. And then they would fast for the day, and everybody knows what fasting is, but fasting, by the way, people didn't fast in that day for self-abasement. You know, you didn't fast to make yourself feel bad. You fasted because you wanted to refocus your attention on the things that were really important. For example, if you've ever been in a crisis, you know, a crisis situation, you get a phone call from the police, and somebody you know has just been locked up, or somebody you know has just died, and or somebody that's dear to you has just died. You go into, your whole body sort of shuts down, doesn't it? You can't sleep, you can't drink. Everything sort of revolved around that crisis moment. And fasting is sort of a lot like that. Fasting puts our bodies in crisis mode. It helps us to focus on one single thing. And in this case, the focus was going to be on the people's repentance. We don't have time to eat. We don't have time to sleep. We don't have time to gather in silly conversations and talk about silly things. We are going to be focused on what's going on at this moment, and that is we are repenting of our sin. And so they fasted that day as part of the ritual. And most importantly, and this is the most important part to the ritual of repentance, they cried out in verse 6, "We have sinned against the Lord." In other words, they confessed their sins. They didn't just think it in their head. They actually said it out loud. "Lord, we have sinned against you." And that ritual solidified their repentance. Many years ago, there've been a couple of these moments in my life, but there was a particular moment when I was a junior high student and I went on a church retreat, and the speaker at that particular moment gave a message that I had heard 100 times before, but it was something about that weekend that the message went from his words to my heart. And I began to experience the gospel in a different way. I began to experience in a different way what it meant that Christ died on the cross to atone for my sins. And my response to that was, in my head, that if Jesus was willing to do that for me, I will be willing to do anything for him. It was a moment of real commitment and surrender. It was a moment of repentance in many respects, like these people had repented here. When I got home from that retreat, however, I didn't just start to think that in my head. I actually started to talk to people about that. And when the congregation wanted a report of how the youth retreat went, I was one of the persons who was asked to stand up and to talk about things that I had learned. And that process of publicly proclaiming what had gone on in my heart and in my head began to solidify the commitment that I made on that weekend. That's all I'm saying, is that there needs to be a point in our lives where we talk to someone, where we talk to the elders. For some people, joining the church is a point of public commitment. It is a point of saying, I don't just believe this now in my head, I'm actually going to be committed to walking with Christ, and I want you as a congregation to join me in that and to walk with me in that. For many people, joining the church should be a part of that public commitment as well. It's a ritual that solidifies what is going on in my head and my heart. And that's what the Israelites are simply doing. They're solidifying their true repentance. They are turning from the foreign gods. They are turning to the true God. And they're now going to serve him only. And they make this public statement about how that is going to be true. And Samuel leads them through that, through the ritual of repentance. Well, what happens as a result of this ritual? And the third point, and that is that there is restoration in the land as a result of their repentance. Now, it does happen right away. Because in verse 7, the Philistines, who are just over the border, watching this border town of Mitzvah, all the people are coming together at Mitzvah, and the Philistines are now thinking, ooh, the people are gathering at Mitzvah, that must mean they're gathering for war. Because that's what the Philistines would do. Before war, they would gather and have a religious ceremony, and then they would go to war. So the Philistines assume that the gathering at Mitzvah is a preparation for war. So they get everybody together, and they begin an attack. In other words, the Philistines misunderstood the intent of the Israelites. By the way, many non-Christians will miss. If you go through this three-step process of repentance, of turning from your idols, of turning to God, and of serving him only, many of your friends will misunderstand you as well. They'll call you all kinds of names. They'll think you've gone off the loony farm. They'll think you've become some sort of religious fanatic. They'll misunderstand you as well. They won't know what's going on. The Philistines don't know what's going on. The only thing they assume is there's a war. So they begin to threaten war. They begin to attack Israel. But here's how you know something is different with this nation. Here's how you know this isn't the nation that it was 20 years ago. Because in verse 8, here's what they say. "The people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, why is that significant? Because 20 years ago, when they were in this situation, they did not say to their priest, cry out to the Lord for us that he might save us from the hands of the Philistines. 20 years ago, what did they say in chapter 4? 20 years ago, they said, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the front of the battle and God will fight for us. 20 years ago, they tried to manipulate God. 20 years ago, they tried to tell God what to do. Now, they're submitting themselves before God. They're humbling themselves before God. And they're saying, God, we don't know what to do. If you don't save us, we can't be saved. That's exactly the posture they should have had 20 years ago. So you can tell something is different in these people. And as a result, God saves them. And he saves them in a rather dramatic way. He causes thunder and lightning and all sorts of things to take place. And it scares the Philistines. And as a result, God brings about a great victory that day amongst the people. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And that's exactly what's going on here. God's people are humbling themselves. They're confessing their sins. They're turning from their idolatry and they're turning to him. And as a result, God is now healing their land. He is now protecting them from the Philistines. There's a great victory that day, and as a result of the great victory, in verses 12 to 13, Samuel has this stone that's set up at Mitzvah. He calls the stone Ebenezer. Ebenezer simply means stone of help. And for years from this date, people will go by and they will see this stone that Samuel had erected at Mitzvah. And the little kids will ask their dads and their moms, they're saying, "What is that? Why is that stone standing up there?" And their parents will get to tell them the story of how God accomplished a great victory over the Philistines. And for years, that stone will mark for future generations what God did in the past when he saved us. And it will remind them of the benefits that come through repentance and submission to God. When we repent of our sin and turn to God, he delivers us from our enemies. He delivers us from people that want to destroy us. So Samuel sets up this thing to remind the people of the past. But then it also says, interestingly enough, in verse 14, that the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. All of a sudden, Israel is now victorious in battle. All of a sudden, Israel now is at peace with the Amorites. All of a sudden, Israel can now defeat the Philistines. The Philistines are actually giving their cities back that they had taken from there. What caused this great turnabout? Only one thing. The people repented of their sins. They came to God. They turned away from their idols. They turned to the living God. And they submitted themselves to being obedient to God only. And as a result, there was blessing in the land. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old is passed away, the new is come. If you are in Christ, God promises to restore to you, in some ways, a new life. He promises to restore the things that are lost. This is one of the great blessings of the Christian life, is that before Christ, oftentimes, we really have messed up. We mess up our families. We mess up our children. We mess up our neighborhoods. We mess up our country. We make a mess of the world that we know. Everything we touch seems to turn to disaster. But when you come to Christ, you are a new person. And all the disasters of the past are past, and God begins to restore new things to you. Many people that have messed up old marriages, God has restored them new marriages after they've come to Christ. Many people that have alienated friends or have broken relationships, God has restored those relationships to people after they have come to Christ and humbled themselves and repented of their sins. Many people have destroyed their health or their lives or many things about their life, and God's promise is that if you come to me, I will restore to you that which was lost. There's an interesting passage in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel is a prophecy about a coming destruction, the day of the Lord, when God will just wipe out and destroy everything, and he's going to destroy it with locusts. This is what the prophecy of Joel is about. But it says in Joel chapter 3 that after the locusts have gone and after God has done his judgment, God promises to restore to the people what the locusts have destroyed. Why? Because God loves his people. He doesn't want to see them. He doesn't want to see their lives ruined. He wants to give them new life. And Jesus has come to give us new life. So restoration is possible. It was certainly possible for the nation of Israel. God had restored their present situation to where now they were going to be victorious. God had reminded them of past victories when he set up the stone of Ebenezer. And God had restored their future by giving them cities that had been lost years ago in battle. God had given them a brand new future, a brand new eternity to look forward to. And the truth is, God will do that to you as well. If you come to him promising to turn from your idols, to turn to him, and to serve him alone. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that we could experience true repentance and experience then the newness of life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's the restoration I'm talking about. And it can only be found in Christ. Let's go to him this morning in prayer. Lord, some of us are here this morning in desperate need of your forgiveness. And we've been thinking and we've been wondering maybe for years what it would be like to totally commit ourselves to you, but we've yet to do it. Father, work in the hearts of those folks in such a way that today would be the day where they turn from their sin and turn completely to the only God who can save them. Thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus that makes all of this possible. Thank you for the ability that we have to turn from our past and to be renewed because of what Christ has done. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed. But some of you this morning may be at the point where you need to make the ritual, that public declaration of your intent to follow Christ in a new way. In other words, you need to do something physically this morning that will verify what's been going on in your heart maybe for a good while. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you want to do that this morning, it's going to be real simple. I'm just going to ask you to stand up. And when you stand up, I'm going to pray for you in a special prayer this morning. That's all I'm going to ask you to do right now. But right now, I just ask you to stand up. If this morning you need to make a step in a new direction to follow Christ, take a couple minutes if you're ready to do that. All right, let's pray. Father, there are some folks who are standing here this morning because they need you to do something in them that will change their life. We believe you've been doing that already. We believe you've been working in their heart and life, but they've recognized this morning that they need to take a new step. And so I pray, Father, that you would be at work in them in a special way. Continue to lead their lives. Continue to help them as they confront their sin. Forgive it and help them to know that it is at the foot of the cross, and help their lives from here on out to be different, because you are a God who is working in them. Thank you, Father, for the courage of those folks this morning who are willing to do that.